Good morning. We are in 2 Samuel 6 today. 2 Samuel 6. Last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 6, and what is happening is David is making Jerusalem not only his political capital, but a religious one as well. And last week, we talked about how God's work done your own way leads to frustration. It was a beautiful thing that David wanted to move the ark of God to the capital. Of course, it was wonderful, but he was doing it the wrong way. He was not doing it according to the word of God. And how oftentimes we find ourselves in trouble. There's nothing wrong with, wanting to get married, wanting to have kids, wanting to get a new job. There's nothing wrong with these things inherently, but when we do them not according to the Lord, not waiting on the Lord, it's a mess. So this week, we're going to see that God's work done God's way really leads to blessing. We saw the first part of that last time. We're going to see the full fruition of that today. But we'll also see that God's work done God's way also leads to persecution. And we're going to see that in a place that you would not expect it. So let's take a look at the Word of God. We're chapter 6. We're actually going to look at verse 16 until the end of the chapter. But to get the context, it's important to read 12 through 16. This is the Word of God. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." Now, just as a side note, this is where David has put the ark, because last time the ark killed, it wasn't the ark, it was the Lord, took out one of his servants who decided to grab it in order to kind of hold it on the cart, which is what they shouldn't have been doing ever. So, continuing on, David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Well, here we see God's work done God's way leads to great blessing. And then we're going to see something, it's almost like a record stopping here in verse 16. And you're thinking, what is going on? This woman, his wife, is despising him. First, before we go there, keep in mind that David is doing something really outside the box, biblically. He's sacrificing. He's wearing a linen ephod. He's about to bless the people. These are really activities and dress of priests. How could David be doing this? Since he's not a descendant of Aaron, nor of the tribe of Levi, but of Judah. And I gave you three options last week, and so I'll kind of rehearse those again. Number one, David is wearing the linen ephod. He's dressed as the head of the priestly nation of Israel. Remember, God promised Israel, "You will be a kingdom of priests." But that didn't happen, as you know, because they broke the covenant as soon as basically it was given to them. And you've got only the tribe of Levi that would be the priestly tribe. So David is, you know, in some ways calling Israel back to her true moorings. It could be that. It could be number two option. Is David, it seems to be clear in Hebrews that somehow he commandeered the priestly line of Melchizedek when he conquered Jerusalem. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not of the Aaronic priesthood of Aaron. But actually, the person of Christ makes it clear as well. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. So what kind of priestly line is that? Well, Hebrews tells us it's the line of Melchizedek. So perhaps David thought, "I have commandeered this priestly line." Perhaps. And finally, the third option, which I think ultimately is the best, it's a foreshadowing of Christ, that David is portraying the one, his grand descendant, who would truly be king and priest of his people. And if I can give you one more aspect, is this. David is taking off, catch this, his royal robes. Why would you do that? I think he's taking off his royal robes and putting on this kind of small ephod to take on the role of a priestly servant. he recognizes that ultimately he's not the king of Israel. If you study the kings of Israel and you don't fully recognize that they actually are not the king of Israel, you've missed the whole picture of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. The Lord is the king of Israel. And David says, I'm taking off these royal robes. I'm going to put on an ephod. And he expresses that through his dress, through his humility. And you'll see this really come out in the text in just a moment. Now, back to Michal. Michal is David's first wife. Her name means who is like the Lord, which is expressing the glory of God and how awesome he is. And yet, Michal doesn't live up to her name. And notice this, she's called the daughter of Saul three times. Why does he keep referring to her that way in these next few verses? I think it's showing you something. She's of the former regime. She's not Davidic. She's of the line of Saul, which is the rejected line. But I think it's showing you something else, as one of the commentators puts it. We're looking at two kingdoms when we're looking at Michal, the daughter of Saul, and David, the son of Jesse. With Michal, we're going to see the pride of man. We're going to see the strutted walk, the chest put out, I'm better than you. And really, we saw that ultimately as Saul continued on in his line. Early on as king, he was pretty humble, but later on, he became very arrogant. But what we'll see in David is really the humility of the Lord and the joy of the Lord that he has. And you know this, that a kingdom divided itself, what? Cannot stand. And you're going to see that in these two lives, in this one marriage. So, what happens? She's at her window. And it's interesting, in verse 15, it says that all the house of Israel was out doing this. Well, where is she? She's at the window instead looking down on the people. She's despising David. It's that Hebrew word, bazal, and it means to raise the head loftily and disdainfully. She's looking down at these mass of people, which her husband now, regrettably, in her mind, is a part of. So, the word despise, we don't use that often. Ultimately, it means when you look at another as beneath you, as unworthy of you, and you really hate them for it. You just go, why are we even in the same room? David has felt this before, has he not? 1 Samuel 17:42, the Philistine, meaning Goliath, looked and saw David, and he disdained him, for he was but a youth. He was ruddy and handsome in appearance. But the idea, I think, is the idea, you're sending me a child to fight me. And I hate him because he's so beneath me. He is so unworthy of me. And yet, sadly, David himself was this way as well. When you consider 2 Samuel 12:9. What happened in 2 Samuel 11 is, we'll see, is the whole tenor of the book of Samuel goes racing downhill. It's David and Bathsheba. So in 2 Samuel 12, just to get a little bit ahead, when Nathan confronts him, he uses this same term. He says, verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with a sword of the sons of Ammon. So, be careful, ladies and gentlemen, just to think that we're referring to Michal despising David, or Goliath despising David. David himself despises the word of God. Don't throw stones at him. Drop them quickly, because you do it every day that you choose not to obey the Lord. You despise the word. You consider that beneath you, unworthy of you. You even hate the commands. I know that sounds harsh, but let's be clear. Let's not put a kind veneer on the top of it. When we look at something, and the Bible's very clear, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage, and you say, no, I'd rather fret. Which, Bible, by the way, it says in Psalm 37, that leads only to wrongdoing. Psalm 37. When we choose to do that, we despise the word of God. The Bible gives these promises. We just don't want to live by them. So, be careful. We're not doing that. And when we do it, be quick to repent. Don't cover it up. So, continuing on, what Spurgeon calls this sort of despising And he considers Michael who does this. And we can not only do this to the Word of God, we can do this to others as well. He says this, there are particularly nice and dainty people who will censure God's chosen if they live wholly to his praise. They will call them eccentric, old-fashioned, obstinate, absurd. From the window of their superiority, they look down upon us. And they do it as pirates, looking out for loaded vessels. Right? If someone is confronted, or if you have confronted others based upon you just, can't stand this person. Beware. You're like a pirate going after a loaded vessel. You're going to go after them. And it's pride is basically what's in the driver's seat instead of humility. Well, see, there's two kingdoms, and there's Michael. Let's take a look further, verse 17 through 19. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent, which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Then when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the community of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread, one of dates, and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. Well, it makes you wonder, David is bringing this ark all the way from Gibeon, which is roughly 9 or 10 miles away. Wasn't the ark supposed to be in a tent? I mean, the tabernacle, there was a tent set aside for it. Why is the tent not coming with the ark? And my guess is it was just in too much disrepair. So David had to set up his own tent. I mean, the worship of the Lord had been disregarded by the people for perhaps generations by now. And so what he does is he puts the burnt offering, which is when you would do a burnt offering, is the idea is this is total devotion to the Lord. You'd burn up all of it. Much in the same way in Romans 12 that we're supposed to ourselves climb up on the altar for ourselves to be the burnt offering of God, total devotion to God. And then we have peace offering. When you do a peace offering, the idea is that we are right with the Lord and because of what the Lord is doing through us, in spite of us. And there he blesses the people in the name of the Lord. So he utters a blessing on all the people. This is a high point, spiritually speaking, in the life of David. And probably he gave them something similar to the priestly blessing of Numbers 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Something like that. And he sends them off. But do you notice what he sends them off with? Cakes. Cake of bread, one of dates, one of raisins. Well, you go, well, that's kind of nice. Is that like party favors? Sort of. But there's even something more to this, I think. In Hosea 3, Israel is condemned by the Lord because she turned to other gods and loves cakes of raisins. So is it wrong to love raisins or cakes of raisins? I don't see that in the Old Testament law. Well, what they were doing with these raisin cakes is they were offering them to their false gods. What are raisin cakes? Well, and why is it condemned? Well, it's condemned because they're bringing to the false gods, but why were they bringing raisin cakes? Well, raisin cakes, in all likelihood, seems to be an aphrodisiac, which was a drug utilized to heighten the sex drive. And so David is giving the people of Israel cakes of raisins. Why does he do that? There's reasons behind this. Tommy Nelson does a really good job of explaining this. We should remember this, and some of us forget it today. What is the foundational unit in New Testament society? Some Christians would say the family. They're completely wrong. It's the church. It's the church. You need to see the number of times in Luke 8, in Mark 3, and in Matthew as well, where Jesus actually seems to be rejecting his family. They're actually coming inside to take hold of him. And Jesus looks around and he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Whoever does the will of God, whoever follows the word of God is my mother and sister and brother. That's the, and he's pointing Israel to actually, it's a different group. Don't think that I have come here, what, to bring peace to the earth. I came here to bring a sword. The family is going to be in upon each other. The church is where it's at. Now, I've had to learn that in my own life, the importance of the church. This is the family of God. Sadly, too many of us, we don't really fully recognize that until we go through something horrible like a divorce or conflict with family, and you go, how did all this happen? The church is the unit of society for the God's people. But in the Old Testament, it was the family. It was the family. What you see in the Abrahamic covenant, that God promises to make his people like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. Exodus 23:26, if they follow his word, he says there will be no miscarrying or barren in the land. I mean, he promised this nation, but nation made up of families, of tribes. Tommy puts it like this. He says, you know, at this point, God is in his house. The king is on the throne. The priesthood is right. And here comes the blessing of God. So here's your raisin cakes. Let's make this a huge nation for the glory of God. He goes further and says, thus begins the Camelot of Israel. Where was the Camelot of Israel? The golden age. It was 1 Samuel 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And then it changes pretty quickly. Some people would even say the time of the Solomonic reign, and that's, there's some truth to that as well. But David is handing them raisin cakes, and he's sending them out and saying, the Lord is with us. The ark is here. Let's serve him. So he's going home now to bless his own family. Take a look. Verse 20 and 21. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids, as one of the foolish ones shamefully uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler of the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. As I told you earlier, God's work done God's way leads to blessing, and it also leads to persecution. It's not one of those elective classes we can choose not to take. It always leads to persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's coming. So if you think today, you're like, man, this is great. This is awesome. I think I'm following the Lord. Well, that's great, but it's persecution is coming. Don't think somehow that the darkness loves the light. They don't. So notice what she comes out to say. How the king of Israel. She doesn't use the second person. She uses the third person there. And you do that sometimes if you want to show disdain upon another. You don't call them by their name. How the king of Israel. And what bothers her most? He uncovers himself. Now, just to be clear, David is not being lewd. He's not, I mean, the ephod would cover your vital parts of your body, but I mean, certainly they would see his legs, and he's not in his royal robes. It's something you wouldn't normally wear, so it is a little bit strange, but he was not lewd. But she mocks him, and she says, you've uncovered yourself. And keep in mind, perhaps David wore the ephod because he believed it wasn't right for him to wear these kingly robes when the true king of Israel was coming into their midst in a special way. And so not only does she mock him for doing that, but she says, you did it in the eyes of his maid servants. What does that mean? Well, the lowest rung of society was the servant, except for one more rung below that, and that would be the maids of the servants. These are the worst of the worst. I mean, not in regards to sin, but in regards to socioeconomics. These are last place. And you did it in front of them? And she says, you're just like one of the foolish ones. There's an interesting Hebrew word, which is, it's the word rik, and it means foolish ones. It comes from this root word meaning empty. Empty. And you go, I think I've heard that before. Yes, you have. Jesus uses the term raka. It describes the dangers. In Matthew 5, he's describing the dangers of calling someone raka in Matthew 5. It's translated as foolish ones, but to use an old phrase from the 1980s, you would call them an airhead. I think that's a candy as well. But an airhead is just nothing up here, nothing above the neck here. They're just stupid. I mean, you're just an idiot. You're a fool. And that's what she is calling him. You see, ultimately, at the end of the day, she didn't want this kind of king. She loves the man. She hates the God the man serves. And I don't even think that's taken too far, because in 1 Samuel 19, she's got gods of her own. Take a look. You'll see that on your own. The masses loved David, and she thought it made him look weak and unroyal. And David is going to point to the king here, not to himself. You know, it reminds me, Gregory the Great, Calvin called that the last good pope, which is from the 6th century A.D., so that's maybe revealing something. But Gregory was quite the guy. He got upset one time because the Archbishop of Constantinople called, his name was John the Faster. Talk about taking on a nickname that gives you pride. But John the Faster had been granted the title Ecumenical Patriarch. Ecumenical, it's from the Greek word oikoumene, which means basically the universal father of the Christian church. And Gregory really hated that. And as a matter of fact, he was asked about that, and he says, whoever calls himself universal bishop or desires the title is by his pride the precursor to the Antichrist. And Gregory instead said, no, the idea is you should be called servant of the servants of God. And you go, and that's a great title. But the only problem is sadly, the papacy kind of enjoyed that title and became an issue of pride. I'm actually the servant of the servants of God. But sadly, that's just the case in church history. But ultimately, we as believers, aren't we not called to be the same? I mean, literally, Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. So your role is to be the servant of the servants. Sadly, we don't do that enough. And David knows that's his role. And so he will say, it was before the Lord that I was doing this. How do we know that? Because it just says that in verse 15. You see, to quote Nelson again, unlike Michael, David had been touched by the grace of God. What she despises, he loves. She hates his humility. He loves it because it, in much in the same way where John the Baptist can say, he must become greater, I must become less. It's almost like he's saying, I did this for Christ. I did this for the Lord, if you will. Not trying to entertain anyone else. I wanted the Lord to know how much I loved him, how much we are seeking to bring the center of worship back to the Lord. It's almost like Paul saying in 1 Timothy 1:15, present tense, I am the chief of sinners. A buddy of mine said it one time, and I thought it was a great quote. Wherever you go, remember you are the worst sinner you know. It's true in the sense of you know your motivations, others don't. You see, David, at the end of the day, he'd not forgotten who he was. Psalm 78, verse 70, God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep folds. How about you, Christian? Have you forgotten who you were, who you are? Nothing but a trophy of grace. You're a dirt bag. You came from the earth. And God one day is going to make you just like the Son, without deity. But we know that we see him, we will be as he is. And David tags on a caveat, and I think you caught it. It was kind of to sting her, and he was right to do it. He says, the Lord chose me, not your dad, not everyone in the family. And I would surmise that he's not being prideful because it doesn't fit the text. He's basically saying, y'all are rejected. Your line has been rejected. Don't forget that. Verse 22 and 23, he goes further. He says, I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. So remember, in verse 21, it's very clear, David is dancing before the Lord. That's the text. So David can honestly sing that. I'm not doing this for the maids of the servants. I was doing this before the Lord. And literally what he's saying in the Hebrew, I will shame myself more than this and be lowly in my eyes. It's almost like David is looking at her saying, you don't like what you've seen? I'm just getting started. This is just beginning here. What is beginning? Well, something that if we're honest with ourselves, we love in others, but we don't want to practice in ourselves. We love humility. We love it when somebody, you see somebody taking on a humble action, you're like, oh, that's awesome. And yet, ourselves practicing it, that's a different deal altogether. You see, but David was willing to be humbled before others for the sake of the Lord. And I'll tell you this, when you are humbled before others, let's be honest, it's not humility, it's more humiliation, because it feels that way, doesn't it? In John 3:27, as they come to John and says, hey, everybody's going to him, to your cousin, if you will. And John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. But he also says this in John 3:27, and we should never forget this. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it is given him from heaven. Any sort of accolade that you could get today has nothing to do with you. Dan Duncan quotes us so often, there is no self-made men. Even the desire that they have to practice or to get better at a particular thing, such as the Super Bowl, it's a gift. It's all a gift, everything that we have. And 1 Corinthians 4, what have you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? Davis, one of the commentators, puts it like this. Not only does David have a different view of the audience, but a different view of dignity. You see, Michael keeps looking at him and said, you are so undignified. And David said, no, I'm so dignified because of what the Lord is doing in spite of me. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this. He said, David would more and more abase himself before the Lord. He felt that whatever Michael's opinion of him might be, it could not be more humbling than his own view of himself. Brother, if anyone thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. So what ultimately is David doing? Psalm 105, verse 4, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. You know the thing that wakes you up at 3 or 4 a.m. in the morning and you can't get it out of your head? Do you deal with this, anybody? You just, your mind just reminded you of your gods at that moment. For me, too oftentimes anyway. And yet I find that if I will shift to what Mueller would talk about, George Mueller would say, our highest goal in life is to make every morning find our happiness in the Lord. Make sure I'm finding my gladness in Him, not in me. You see, David is not shooting for what makes him look good as a king or as a husband or a father or a son or employer, but he's a servant of the Lord. That's the role he's going for. That's what he wants to look right for. Alistair Begg tells a story about William Carey. He's one of my favorites. Carey didn't do all things rightly. He was a missionary to India. Some would say he didn't take good enough care of his wife. He should have taught her English to be able to read and write before he went. And they have some valid points. But Carey did some great things in spite of everything. He went to India. He worked at a shoe store beforehand. He was a cobbler of sorts. And yet God had amazing abilities to translate Scripture. He translated Scripture into 34 different Indian dialects. I mean, he's gifted, extremely gifted, but he had no credentials for it. He was greatly despised because he didn't have the pedigree of other men, Begg writes. At one dinner party, a snobbish man came up to him and spoke loudly so that others would hear in a way to embarrass Carey. And so he came to him and he said, so I hear, Mr. Carey, that you are a shoemaker. Carey responded by saying, oh no, I'm a shoe mender. Not a shoemaker. Begg continues, love seeks to give itself, not assert itself. So that's what Dave is going for. Shoe mender. You thought I was a shoemaker? No, I'm not that high. I'm further down. Let's talk about this childless aspect as we close. Childless. What is that about? Well, David, one of two things is going on here. We don't know which. I think it's the latter. But number one, David refused to have relations with her from this time forward. It was almost like, we're done. I don't think so. Some would say, I think the latter is probably correct. It's the sort of passive voice. The Lord refused to bless her with children. You're going to despise my servant who seeks to glorify me, brings the capital of Israel back home, spiritually speaking? No. And he doesn't allow her to have children. Whatever the case, what one of the commentators says, whatever the case, the principle stands. There's often barrenness in the life and ministry of the overly critical. Certainly, that is the case with her. So in conclusion, God's work done God's way, it leads to blessing, but it leads to persecution. That's the way. And we go, well, why? Because it is vitally important for you, Christian, to share in the sufferings of Christ. And you say, well, I don't want to. Then you don't want to follow Christ. You got to take both. 1 Peter 4:12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. By the way, by way of caveat, I probably should be clear. Make sure that you're not suffering for you being a jerk, okay? Be clear. Sometimes we think, man, I'm suffering for Christ, and then you hear somebody's story, and you're like, you're not suffering for Christ. You're just arrogant. You're just being cruel. You're just not being nice to others. So be careful. But if you are suffering for Christ today due to the sake of the gospel or for living for him, then Christ tells you, Matthew 10:16, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpent, innocent as doves. And he will say in verse 17, beware of men. Beware. I told y'all a while back that I had got an opportunity by God's grace to talk to some folks at some high school kids, some high school dropouts too at our park, and got to give them the gospel right as they were leaving me and running away in some ways. Well, I saw one of the guys who was kind of the head of that group 2 days ago, and he was there, and he was the guy who said, when I was giving him the gospel, he was the one who walked away and said, I'm going to go to hell with the devil, and just walked away. So I saw him, and he saw me, and I'm like, hey, how's it going? And I reintroduced myself, and I said, how you been? He said, good. And I said, hey, are you still figuring out what to do? You know, your parents are giving you some time, what you would like to do after or from dropping out of high school. I didn't say dropping out, but after your time in high school. He said, I think I've been taking up boxing. And he started shadow boxing. I'm like, oh, great. That's great. Okay. I said, have you given any more thought to Jesus? And then his whole demeanor changed. And he said, you know, I have. I went to the Catholic Church the other day. I said, okay. Well, I mean, certainly it's not, you know, I don't judge churches, but it is important to note that the average Roman Catholic Church would say you're saved by faith in Jesus, but also your good works, which actually is opposed completely to what I told you all the other day, that a person, you're really only saved by Christ and his death on the cross and trusting in him alone for your salvation. And he said, yeah. And I said, you're going to need to give that some thought, because quite honestly, the difference between you and me, my sins are forgiven, and man, you're not there. I said, you're not ready. So what are you going to do with Jesus? And we closed the conversation, and y'all continue to pray about that if you think about it. I'd like to get some lunch with him and just hang out as well. But the question I would close up with anybody in here that's not yet known Christ, what are you going to do with Jesus? You're going to meet him one day. Are you going to meet him as judge and friend? Or are you just going to meet him as judge? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thanks so much for your love towards us. Thanks for the picture of David. He's a big sinner, as we're going to see. And yet at the same time, the zeal that he has for the Lord is rewarded. but it's also rewarded with persecution. So I pray that you would help us as we struggle in this life, that you would grant us that we would do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, trust you with the outcome, but realize that when the persecution comes, when the despising comes, this is just par for the course. Help us to cast our burden upon you because you care for us. And I pray for anybody in here who does not yet know Jesus as their Savior. Would you grant them faith and repentance? Help them to believe and give them the new heart that you promise to all those that are of your elect. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.